maybe some of us have never read it before. In fact, we've never really gone to church before or in a long time. Wherever we find ourselves this morning spiritually, we know that there's no accident by which we're here. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look at this final chapter of this book that New Community has been going through for this past fall, challenge and encourage us. What does this mean for our lives today? For our country, for our families, for our nation, for our people, for the world. Encourage us and challenge us that you might receive all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And in the Bible, I recorded, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So this past week, when I told one of my sons that I would indeed, yes, drop one of his Pokemon in a gym on my way out the house, I had to do so. The game is probably not that important or big a deal. Probably cause more accidents than not. But it's a game that you can play on these mobile devices in which you basically capture little Pokemon or pocket monsters, and then you can build them up and put them in these things. So all you need to know is that one of my sons plays the game a lot, and there's a gym near my house. This is like a thing in the real world. You have to physically go to this object in the real world, take your phone, and then interact with your phone while physically standing there. Does that make sense? That's all you need to know. If you don't know how to play, that means you probably have a life or a cool or something. But so there's that. So my wife and I were driving somewhere, and we left the house. I said, okay, son, I'll put your Pokemon in your gym, in a gym. So I go down the hill from my house, cross the intersection, make a right, make a left. And then my wife, Karen, she's like, okay, what do I do? Okay, well, you have to take out the phone, and you have to find the game. Okay, then you have to log in. Okay, then when you log in, actually, we should double check which Pokemon is ready. So hit revive. Make sure he doesn't have any strong Pokemon that need to be revived. And if they are need to be revived, then revive them and heal them. And then finally, check the gym and then drop in a Pokemon. Now, that all has to happen, but I'm driving. So because I'm driving and it's not safe, I asked my wife to do all that. I just wanted to explain it to her. Of course, we're driving. But fortunately, how do you do that interacting with a physical landmark in a car? Fortunately, this is a rotary. So got into the rotary, and I said, she's like, where is this gym thing? It's the there. And we do that, and I said, okay. And then I explained to her, open the app, find the app, open his account, go in there. Oh, don't find his top, you know, creatures, find the best one, all the stuff. We did all the stuff. Finally, she put it in. And she said, I did it. I said, okay, good. Good? Are we good? She's like, yeah, but I don't feel so good. I said, what do you mean? I kind of feel dizzy and gross. What's why? She's like, because we're going around a rotary. And I said, oh, I don't feel dizzy at all. That's so weird. And so we only did this like 15 times, you know, it's like around a rotary. And I started out the story because in an effort to achieve a certain goal, right, to play this game, to get this certain level or accomplishment in a game, kind of sacrificed the human being, you know? Like, my son got his Pokemon in there, but my wife wanted to, you know, be sick or something. So I bring that up because as we think about, like, the tasks and the goals we have in life, it's not enough to just build the structure. The more challenging, the more enduring thing of all the work you're going to do, whether you're a student trying to get educated now, you're looking for a job, you're changing careers, you're retired or retiring, or you're in the middle of a work life. It's not just the structures, it's the legacy, it's what you leave after. And so we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and up to this point in the book, many of you may know if you have been with us, or if you haven't, I encourage you to read the book. I encourage you to, you can find the sermons online on our church website. But the key thing here is that they were trying to build the wall around the ancient city of Jerusalem, this ancient city-state. Basically, the wall was the city's glory. The wall was its city's symbol of strength because it meant the people could protect themselves. The wall made it an established city that was defensible and honorable and protected. But actually, the book isn't really about the wall. Because the wall was built in the first six chapters. I mean, by the end of chapter six, it's kind of done. And then as Pastor Steve preached a few weeks ago, and I shared from the Word last week, and as we come to the final chapter this week, it's not just the wall, it's something that goes on beyond the wall. So you could think of it this way. The first six chapters of Nehemiah were about building the structure. The latter chapters are about building the people. The first part of the book is about building the institution. The latter part of the book is about building a culture. The first part is about building the monument, and the latter part is about building the movement. And that's probably the harder thing for anyone to do. It's much easier to raise money and build something, as hard as that is. What's even more hard, even more challenging, but actually more enduring and more significant is that the work. Whatever you're doing in your work, your job, your vocation, your home, whether you're paid for it or not, whatever, even if you're not a Christian, you are in a role in the society contributing to some work the way Nehemiah had a job. That work probably has to go on. And the challenge, the hard part, the most exciting and thrilling part is not just getting to the climax, the point, but actually ensuring the work goes on. I shared last week that what I love about stories, some of the favorite stories and movies I've seen, is after you see, you know, the picture, maybe it's a movie or a video, and the epic battle has been done, and the climactic touchdown has been done, or the Cubs win the Super Bowl, whatever it is, right? All those exciting things, historical things, right? You know, because Cubs scored a hockey goal, whatever it is. When they finally do that, I love it when the screen fades black, and then the words appear on the screen 4 months later, or 10 years later, or 13 years later on, you know, platform 9 3/4, whatever the thing is, the next thing. I love to hear the story afterwards. Now, we saw Nehemiah, he built the wall, he did all that work, and then he had to bring in some reforms, and he also began to lead the people through revival. But this is a really cool story, because there's very few stories you have in the Bible where the leader, the significant protagonist of this chapter, this book, leaves the whole place. If you recall, he was the cupbearer for the king. It means he was like a secret service eating person. If the king was going to eat something, it had to pass through his lips, which means he was dressed well, he's handsome, he understood how to live in a high royal court, he was powerful, and he was highly trusted. And then he went back to the king, and chapter 13, we actually see he went back to the king, and then sometime later returned to Jerusalem to find, yeah, the wall's still there, but the people have gone a totally different direction. And if you were here last week, you might recall that at the end of that revival, when they were saying, okay, we're going to fulfill the word of the Lord, we're going to obey what he taught, they specifically made three promises, including, we're not going to give our children to marry people of other faiths because they don't share the same deep, ultimate faith commitment. We're going to make sure that we honor the Sabbath, make that social, economic stake in the ground by saying we're going to honor God and honor the slaves and the men and the women and children and even the animals around us by giving them rest one day a week to honor and worship and rest and honor God. And then lastly, we're going to continue the work of the temple. We're going to pay our great taxes or tithing to keep the work of the city and the temple going. They actually got them to sign that at the end of the last part. But when we come back here, you're going to find that Nehemiah returns and finds it. He has to reform the nation of Israel. And so this morning, turning afternoon, as we look at this final chapter of Nehemiah, the encouragement for you and me is this. If you are doing some work in your life, how do you pass it on? How do you leave it? If you're doing some work in your life, again, whether it's raising a child as a parent, building a home, building a company, building a non-profit, whatever it is in your work, in your vocation, paid or not, whether you're retiring or retired and you're doing other things, maybe it's not, whatever it is, how do you ensure it continues past you? We don't get a lot of stories about that. This is what's going on right now, the presidential debate. If you vote for some person, it will like literally undo the last blank years. Some people hate that, some people love that. And so forth. This is really practical for you and me. If you're a parent, if you're a supervisor, if you're trying to make a difference, if you have work in this life, how do we actually finally end up saying, okay, God, strengthen my hands to do the work, remember me. And so this morning, turning into the afternoon, there's 3 points I believe this passage has challenging and encouraging for us about what it means that if you're a leader or someone who wants to see the work continue, whatever your work is, 3 things that we need to understand. The first is, what must you frequently do to ensure the work follows you after you're gone? What must you frequently do as you do the work? What must a leader or a person or a Christian who's trying to serve the Lord, whatever it is, what must you frequently do in life and in work? Secondly, what must you sometimes be willing to do? There's frequently, gotta do this, every one of us, sometimes, number two. And then thirdly, what do you always have to do when you're doing work, particularly work for the Lord? But any of our work, what do you always have to do? So those are the 3 points this morning, turning afternoon. What do we frequently have to do in order to continue the work? What do we sometimes have to do? And what do we always have to do? And so, because this section that has sort of like 3 reforms, like the intermarrying of people from other faiths, the working on the Sabbath okay? And then, like, they're not paying their tithes and offering to support the temple workers. We're going to actually slice each of those into three bits because you're going to see each of these things in each of those bits. So the first thing is, what do we frequently have to do? You're a parent, you're a coach, if you supervise people, if you want to do a work, what do you find you frequently have to do? Well, let me just put it this way. If you're a parent for the rest of your life, until your children are gone or you're gone, if you're an employee or a boss, whatever it is, this is what you do. You have to frequently repeat and remind people. You have to be ready to repeat yourself over and over again. And you see this because the specific sins that Nehemiah brought back to charge the people were exactly the ones they said they would not do. Like, they just signed a contract a couple chapters ago, a couple pages ago in the Bible. So we see this in this first thing. There was a promise to, we're going to pay and provide offerings to support the temple workers, because most people could work their farms or their cattle. But the people that have to work all day in the temple or work in the city, you know, doing the house of God and administration of his civic government, all that stuff, they can't work the farm, and they're not raising cattle, so when we give our offering, it's supporting that work. But they weren't doing that. Instead of putting all the stuff in the room, like the grain, the food that they need, instead of giving them the tools, they ended up saying, you know, there's a nice room here in the temple. Why don't we just let that other guy live there? Just put a bed there. He can just hang out in the temple all day. And that's actually what happened. Let's pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 13. If you have a Bible now, look, because it's beyond what was read for us, printed for us in the bulletin. We're going to start at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 13. Please follow along. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam, that's all from Numbers 22, another part of the Bible, against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Here's the first thing they said they would do, but they didn't, and now Nehemiah has to remind them again. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, and if you were with us earlier, you might remember that name, and prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So do you understand what he's saying there? Like, Tobiah opposed Nehemiah earlier, and when, you know, finally they were able to rebuild the wall and Tobiah was sort of put in his place, but apparently he's got high connections to the high priest. And so instead of the room where they're supposed to store like the food for the singers, the gatekeepers, the people who work in the temple to give them food, right? They just let Tobiah like, well, you know, the wall's built, at least I can live inside the city. And now the room that's supposed to feed all the workers is now being used for someone to like lounge. That's a little ironic, like going to the dentist with your child and the dentist saying, you did a good job here, I'm going to give you a sticker and you can take home a piece of candy. Right? It's kind of like, wait, isn't the point of a dentist to, whatever. So here we have this idea where the room is supposed to feed those workers who are serving the Lord. And instead of storing that food, like this guy who opposed Israel earlier is just kind of hanging out in the center of ancient Israel life and political power and culture and worship. He has to remind himself. Keep going down to the next section where you're going to see the next reminder about what we read about the Sabbath. Please take a look beginning in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them also on the day when they sold food. Basically, they're doing the same thing. If you jump on down earlier, now let's go to the third part, verse 23, to see the third area. They have to remind them again. Verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, but they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. Yeah, it really says that. Pulled out their hair, and I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. So shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Now, so let's just be really clear, okay? The issue is not racism, and the issue is not women. It's not like women are the reason Solomon fell. The issue is uniting yourself in an intimate relationship with someone who does not share your deepest commitments. And very practically, in those days, when they intermarried from cultures, they were intermarrying their faith, and the children grew up, some of them could speak Hebrew, some of them couldn't. And they couldn't speak Hebrew, how can they learn and understand the Hebrew scriptures? How can they understand the ancient teachings of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So this is not a language issue. This is not like knocking mixed marriages or bicultural families or multicultural families. This is about you forsook your commitment to the Lord, ancient Israel, to honor and raise your children in the way that they would know and love God. So here's the thing. Nehemiah came and found the city in ruins because why? They had forsaken their God. They disobeyed him and they failed him. He, by the grace of God, stirred them up. They were able to rebuild the wall. Ezra also came and another figure. They kind of rebuilt the temple foundation, all this stuff. And they had a revival and they declared, we will follow our God. And they even signed a contract. We put our names down, we're going to honor God like this. And then some years later, Nehemiah comes back and the exact same stuff is happening. In fact, later on, you know, the Sabbath, they're actually selling stuff in the city. Not just insulting the word of the Lord, but just in the direct face, contradicting the word of God. Now, this message is not about why is intermarrying different faiths so challenging and harmful for healthy families. This message is not about the importance of keeping the Sabbath. And this message is not so much about what it means to support the work of the temple or the church or whatever. Although those are important topics. The point is, Nehemiah had to come back and repeat himself. And I don't know if you've ever done this as an employee, as an employer, as a boss, or a coach, or a mentor, and you get frustrated and you want to say this to someone. How many times do I have to tell you? Or the ultimate parental thing. I should not have to say this again. Okay? The reason why that is a challenge is because when you signed up, and I know you didn't sign up to be a parent, but when you, some of you maybe if you had foster or adopted kids, but most of you don't sign up to, I'm going to get to sign up to get pregnant. Most of us, when we understand this, we kind of think I should be able to tell my workers, my friends, my parents, my kids, and at some point they should get it. You know what that means? That means you have a very high view of people. Does that make sense? You actually believe that humanity is so good that by telling them enough, they're eventually going to get it. My children should get it. My employees should get it. My colleagues should get it. My clients, my customers, my neighbors should. I mean, do I have to tell my neighbor again? Keep your dog on your yard. Keep your bunnies on your... do I have to tell again? And, you know, the Bible is pretty realistic. The Bible actually has a very realistic assessment of humanity. The answer is absolutely yes. You're going to have to say it over and over again because people are just not as good as we might think they are. Now, if you think maybe I have a high view of humanity, that's why I tell them they should get it, maybe you have a high view of yourself. I should be, if I was a better parent, and I said this, they would get it. And that's why, you know, begin to feel like a failure or something's wrong if I have to keep reminding my child the same thing over and over again. If I have to keep reminding my small group, my discipler, disciplee, my mentor, my mentee, all these things again. But here's the basic thing. For any significant work, 80% of what a coach will say to his or her team is probably the same thing every day. 80% of what a parent will tell a child is the same thing because it's basically the basics and essentials. This is the job of a leader. And if you get frustrated because people should just get it, or because, man, if I was better at this, they would get it, then you're not going to be able to bring the kind of work and change that God is calling us to be. Now, having said that, it's very important. That doesn't mean they should keep that job or maintain that level of responsibilities. You have to stop, like, dropping, you know, children in the nursery. Oh, no, that's not, let's be realistic. But the reality is, no matter what, whatever temptation you and I have, we can be encouraged and discouraged by this. We can be discouraged because we think, what kind of parent am I? What kind of Christian am I if I keep struggling with this very same sin? Am I even Christian at all? Or, while that's humbling and in some ways discouraging, it's also encouraging. Because this is what we see throughout all of the Bible. like the whole thing. Genesis all the way to Revelation. People, we all turn our hearts away from the great glory and goodness of God to other things that just don't really satisfy but seem so important today. If you want to do the work, if you want to pass on your work, if you want to say, God, strengthen my hands to contribute my vocation, paid or not, to something significant, get ready to repeat yourself for a long time. And yes, maybe you'd like to get them faster, maybe they should pick it up sooner, maybe you don't have to repeat yourself as often, or maybe you don't have to be so overt and repeat yourself, but eventually, I mean, I still tell my kids, check your posture, sit on your bottom, okay? Fork, not fingers, okay? Tissue, not finger, okay? I'll just say all these things because it's just my job to remind them for the rest of their lives, and they may not like that. And at some point, that job will turn to someone else, maybe their wife. But that's the way life is. Anything worth doing is worth reminding people to do. So if we want to do God's work, and Nehemiah comes back, and he just says, wow, I just left a few years ago. I went back to the king. I got to leave. And it's the exact same thing. What's wrong with this church? What's wrong with these people? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong. Sin. And that's what's wrong with all of us. So what does someone have to frequently do if they're going to see the work continue, if they want to raise up a new generation, if they want to not just build an institution, but a culture, not just a monument, but a movement, not just a structure, but the people? We're going to have to remind ourselves a lot with the grace and the patience that comes from a God who reminds us every time we have the Lord's Supper of our sin and His love. That's frequent, but there are some things we have to be willing to do some of the time. Not all the time, and not never. And we see this in this next section. With each of these issues, supplying the offering and not neglecting the house of the worship of the gods of the temple, not working on the Sabbath, and, you know, letting our kids marry people who share the deepest faith commitments. Nehemiah actually has to do something for each of these cases, and they're pretty strong and severe. Let's take a look, going back up here. Let's take a look at the whole first section where Tobiah is hanging out in a large chamber where they used to put the resources and the tools for the workers. Let's take a look, beginning in let's pick it up in verse 6. Let's get that context. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I called a meeting. No. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed, they bleached it. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So they came in, they basically did that. Verse 10, this is what was going on. You know, so verse 11 actually. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I confronted them, and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Now let's go down to this whole Sabbath thing. Let's see about this confrontation here, beginning in verse 16. Tyrians also, verse 16, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. The boldness, the audacity. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and had a meeting. Do you guys think this is okay? No. And I said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And check out what he does. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath started, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. So here's what he's saying. He's like, you know, Tobiah, why is his bed and his like couch in the temple? Just get rid of it. Well, should we tell him? He'll find out when he walks by and his couch is on the street. Okay, just do it. And there's like, they're working on the Sabbath. There's all like, hello, 10th commandments, you know, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. You remember the thing we said? What's going on? This is wrong. And so there's these people, people not of the Israelite nation, they're working. And so he's like, this is not helping. So he locks the gates. And like really good, savvy business people, They go, oh, we can't go in? We'll just sleep outside the gate. So when they open the gate, we can go in and do business. And then Nehemiah looks at, like, that's not the point, guys. I didn't close the gate so you'd sleep outside. And if you continue, what he says here is this. Beginning. Verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I'll arrest you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Okay? Then I commanded the Levites should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. And now, the most exciting part with hair pulling and screaming and stuff. Okay, you get this whole idea of women and men. Verse 25, the whole idea of giving their kids. And I could, we'll start in 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them. That's not swearing. That's the biblical calling down God's judgment. Like, I curse you, right? The F-bomb, all those things, they have nothing on a good old biblical curse. It's not like, you know, give you a bad word. It's like, may God bring ultimate wrath and agony and judgment upon your head. That's a good old-fashioned biblical curse. So it's when he says, when I curse you, I curse them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Okay, again, this is a shaming thing. This is, it's not like he's torturing them. Where is the bomb? It's you agree to this. You are hurting your family, your children, and this is a shameful thing. And then it says, I made them take an oath in the name of God. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And go on down to verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, okay, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, another someone who does not share the faith commitment. Therefore, I chased him from me. I drove him away. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So basically, if you follow in the book this far, Nehemiah came. He had a mission to rebuild the wall. But he did not start back in chapter 1 and 2 to say, I'm going to build a wall. This is ridiculous. He surveyed the problem. He did all the stuff. He was very incognito. He listened. He built rapport. All this great stuff. Now, this is the end of his life, or at least we have recorded in the Bible. And he is completely confident that these things are wrong. And why can he be confident? Because they signed documents saying we won't do precisely these things. And here's what we have to sometimes do. If you have to frequently, if you're ready to remind, repeat yourself, sometimes you have to be capable to confront. Sometimes, not all the time and not never, you have to be willing to draw the line in the sand, so to speak. You have to be willing to take a stand, to be severe, maybe even to come off harsh. Years ago, over 10 years, 15 years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who was a youth pastor in ministry. And he was telling me a story about one of his students. One of his students had a friend, and they were talking on the phone, because over 15 years ago, it's not like teenagers had cell phones, let alone adults, right? And so, there's this, apparently, my youth pastor friend had a student in his group who had a friend out of state, okay, you tracking, who told the student that they have a gun, and they think they're going to kill themselves. Now, I have to remind you, this is before the whole fear of mass shootings. Now we think about that, we think, oh my goodness, mass, you know, active shooter scenarios. That really wasn't the scenario. And even nowadays, if you kind of work with any sort of, with minors, you probably have heard the concept of mandatory reporting, background checks. It's sort of a no-brainer today. Like, oh, right? But this is a long time ago, almost 20 years ago. It was a slightly different situation back then. And so my friend, so what did he do when he found that one of his students knew someone in another state of the country, across the country, who was talking about a gun? My friend called the police of that student's city, told them the name, and they found and they raided his house, and they looked for a gun. And this person then told this student, the police came to my house. I thought I told you everything in confidentiality. What? How could you betray me like this? And then guess what the student told my friend, the youth pastor? How could you betray me like this? And again, maybe today it's so obvious. But my friend really got this student upset. And again, it seems so obvious now because we can't risk even the propensity, the probability that there's someone who might be an active shooter. It's a fear a lot of people have. And while that might be extreme, at some point, we have to make the decision between being someone's friend or being their parent. being someone's sort of buddy or being someone who loves them for their welfare. And making the choice that even if they don't like you, even if they will be angry with you, but if you know this is the right thing to do, if you know they ultimately know it's the right thing to do, then sometimes you have to risk it. You have to say it. And a parent can't always be about, there's no job description of a parent that says my kids are supposed to like me. It's not exactly they're supposed to hate me, but my job is to love them and raise them to know right and wrong, among other things. And if sharing the gospel, if talking about your faith is kind of challenging for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, it's a little nervous, makes people anxious. What is really makes people uncomfortable is this idea of, some of you have to do this, terminating an employee, laying off someone. Now, if you've ever had to do that, you'd be surprised how many people come to a pastoral counseling office so stressed out and anxious because they have to let someone go. It is stressful. It is terrifying. It racks them with depression. I'm actually not sure who it's harder on. I actually think it might be harder to do the letting go, though no one really feels sorry for the one doing the letting go. But if you've had to do that, you might relate. These are difficult things. And if you have to have a hard conversation with an employee, a difficult conversation with a student or protege, a hard confrontation with someone who is asked you to hold them accountable as a believer in Christ, as someone who is sincerely trying to follow God, not perfect, can't do it perfectly, but is invited, hey, if you see something going wrong with my life, my marriage, if you see me treating my parents wrong, whatever it is, I really want you to point out to me. You won't know until you have to do it if they really mean what they say. You might not even know you mean what you say. Yeah, tell me if you see something bad. Tell me if you see something me doing wrong. And they tell you, like, dude, I thought you were my friend. And like, no one really knows until you do it. But that is the mark of a leader. That is what you have to do to ensure the work continues. That Nehemiah was ready to repeat himself, came back, and he just, like, this is exactly what you, this is why we got in writing, because you said you weren't going to do this, and now we're doing it again. And so, I'm going to confront you. I'm going to be harsh. There is a time to be gentle and long-suffering. And there has to be a time. And the trick is knowing when that is. I understand it's hard, but that's wisdom gained with experience and humility. But there's a time you have to be confrontational. If you never confront, please hear me, if you never confront, someone is missing out on your loving, necessary insights. If you always confront, maybe you should repeat yourself a little more rather than confront. Because frequently, if you want to do the work of God, if you want to be a parent, boss, whatever, if you want to just see people grow, you have to be ready to repeat yourself. And sometimes, you have to be capable to confront, even if they end up disliking you. Which leads to the third thing. Some things you have to frequently do. Some things you have to be sometimes able to do. But there's a third category that I would say in that situation, you pretty much always have to do that. And we capture it in Nehemiah. It actually happens four times in this chapter, but one of them is a little different. And it actually comes from, it's actually where we get the title of this morning's sermon, Remember Me, O God. Because in each of these cases, after these reforms, Nehemiah turns it to a prayer. He's describing about the situation that he has to repeat and remind. He talks about how he has to confront them. And then he says, Remember Me, O God. Would you just see this? I want you to at least see it with your eyes. Please take a look here. Going down to verse 14. In verse 14, after he kicked out Tobias' furniture and reinstituted the offerings and stuff, verse 14, remember me. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe, or offerings of the grain, wine, and oil, into the storehouses, because they're now storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses these people, if you would skip on down, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. And in those days, then he begins to talk about working on the Sabbath. And as he institutes all these repairs, he threatens to arrest people. He closes the gate stations, armed guards. Picking it up here in verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then we saw down in verse 29, Nehemiah calls out to God to remember the injustices. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites because they made it so they couldn't do their jobs. And verse 30, the very last verses of the book and the chapter. Thus I cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now let's just pause really quick. It might sound to you that, like, hey God, I'm awesome. Remember me. Give me a big reward in heaven. Bring on the treasures, baby. Like, that's, you could think of it that way. But if you kind of get into the flow of his emotions and the context, where does he pray this prayer? He sees there's something that is wrong. And in fact, it's so clearly wrong because they themselves say they don't want to do this. So then he has a strong, in fact, very severe confrontation to actually help them do the things they say they want to do. And after he does that, he seems to need to pray, God, remember me. So the third thing, if the first, frequently you have to be ready to remind. Secondly, you have to be capable to confront. Thirdly, you always have to ask for assurance. When? Here's when. When you know it's right, you know and you believe, you know, we're human, so we could be wrong theoretically, but you've discerned, you've reflected, and it's every fiber of your being, you believe this is the right thing to do. And you're willing to do it. But in doing so, you will make a lot of enemies. In doing so, you will make people dislike you, maybe even despise you, maybe even hate you. And in those moments, when the whole world goes against you, even though you really believe this is what is good, this is what's right, just, this is what God wants, God, please remember me, because there's like no one here that thinks this is the right thing to do. But I mean, I believe this is true. I would challenge you, if in your work, in your life, especially if you're a Christian, if you've never gotten to the point when you're trying to do God's work, whatever your job or vocation is, you're doing God's work and you're doing what's right, if you've never been driven to a point, say, God, oh God, please remember me, then you have yet to be fully tested in this area. Because there's going to be a time, I hope and trust, when you know it's right, it's still going to be hard. You know it's true, but it's still going to be despised, and you're going to do it. God, please remember me. Because I'm a student, and my friends at church have like last year's test and the answers. And not only am I not going to like cheat, I'm going to tell them they should also not cheat. Because these guys are like leaders of our youth group, and you're not. So come on, I'm actually going to tell your account, your disciples. I'm going to tell your youth counselors. Well, that's great. Everyone's going to love you after that, right? I mean, if I go to my employees and say, hey, Christmas bonuses for everybody, no one will probably be mad at me. If I go to our staff and email them, hey, Tuesday's election day, you know, let's everyone take that day off and vote and pray for our country and just no staff meetings, take it easy, no one's really going to be unhappy. But if you say everyone's got to stay in this weekend because we have to do a lot of work, you can't cheat in this test. We can't sign this lucrative contract. We're going to have to tell our supervisor, our boss, that this is wrong. It's not going to work. We're going to have to tell the client the truth that we blew it. We lost them millions of dollars. It's not going to work. If you know something's right and you're going to do it, but you know everyone's going to hate you for it, those are the times you say, oh God, no one else is on my side. Please remember me. Have you been there? Maybe you are there. And maybe you just felt terrible. But this is what it means to do the work of the Lord. This is what it means to have a work, whether you're paid or not, whether you work outside the home or inside the home or whatever, to say, God, the work I'm doing, please strengthen my hands and remember me. Because I'm about to do something that's going to not score me any points. In fact, I'm going to lose favor with so many people. But I just believe before you, it's right. This is how you leave a legacy. This is Nehemiah coming back and saying, okay, let me remind everyone again, God, give me the grace and the patience. And Lord, give me the wisdom to know when and how to confront. He does not do anything this severe in any other part of the book. I mean, he's pretty patient when these guys are trying to assassinate Nehemiah, trying to trick him, trying to distract him. He's really gracious. But he comes back and says, okay, this is wrong. This is unjust. They're starving the workers that are supposed to serve in the temple. You're profaning the Lord's day of worship. You're leading your children into spiritual destruction because you're confusing them and they won't have the home life where they can learn the word of the Lord and the love of God. You're doing all this. This is wrong. It's got to stop. God, please remember me. And I just want to encourage you. If you're there, I may think your idea is terrible. Your pastor may think it's dumb. Your small group, your friends, even your parents, your spouse might even. And again, we have to be careful to not use this as a license to do something foolish. But there are going to be times when no one feels like is on your side. But you still have to do what God wants you to do. Because you say, God, remember me. I'm going to lose my pension, I'm going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my career, I'm going to lose my name. I might even lose my children. But this is what the Bible teaches. Remember me. And He will. Because we see this, if you struggle with any of these things, the willingness to be reminding people, I shouldn't have to remind people, then you don't realize how sinful people are. If you don't realize, sometimes you have to confront. Not never, because people aren't that good, but not always, because it wouldn't make a difference anyway. But delicately, tactfully, diplomatically, wisely, figuring out where to draw those hard lines in your life, in your family, your work, your home, whatever. Confront. This is what our Lord Jesus does. I mean, Jesus, just imagine the patience of Jesus with all of us. How many times, if you honestly ask me, I have probably two or three of the sins I continually struggle with. 80% of my conscious sins are probably the same two or three things. The pride and the lust of life, all these things. You probably have something similar, perhaps. And He's so patient. And He will confront the sin. But when He confronts it, it's not to punish us, though we deserve it. It's to take the punishment Himself by dying on the cross, conquering death, rising from the grave. He offers His life to you. And you know what the Bible says that Jesus is doing right now for those who put their hope in Him? That He is interceding right now to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. He is asking God, remember them, remember them. He is the advocate, the Bible says. He is the one who is speaking on behalf of God's people to the Father. And this is what our Savior does. I don't need more resources. I need a Savior. I don't need a second or third chance because I just fail again. I need a Savior. And this is why He calls us to do this work. So if we want to, again, I know some of us are not at all near retirement or in a season of life where we're thinking of passing off our work or something. But the principle is true no matter how old we are, wherever we are. Sometimes, frequently, always, you're going to frequently need to remind people, this is what God wants. Sometimes you have to be strong and confront, but always say, God, remember me. Let me do this for you for the right reasons. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. When His disciples all ran away, when He was tired, He reminded them to stay awake and pray, and pray and pray and pray, and then He basically confronted sin and death and conquered it. And now He intercedes for us now. Let's bow our heads and reflect on that. And at this time, I would like to invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, come and gather at the table as we reflect on these words. Our Father, prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper or to perceive the Lord's Supper if we're not believers at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it. And passing it around to His disciples, He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. And passing it around to His disciples, said, "This cup represents my blood which was shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. As we take the Lord's Supper together, we want to be mindful of what it means to reflect on Him. And so at this time, shall we all rise to recite the Lord's Prayer together before I serve the servers up here? The same Lord who gave his body and blood for us also taught his disciples to pray by saying this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Body of Christ, his blood. Body of Christ for you, his blood. Body of Christ, his blood. For the body of the body of Christ, his blood. Andy and Lil, the body of Christ, his blood. Body of Christ, his blood. For the body of Christ, his blood. Mr. Ghani, the body of Christ, his blood. Body of Christ, his blood. We invite all those who are baptized into Christ to come and receive the Lord's Supper at these stations. There'll be three in the front. The ushers will dismiss you. If you're not a believer at this time baptized in Christ, you feel free to come up. We'll pronounce a blessing on you, or just feel free to observe and receive the Lord's gift. At this time, let's direct our attention to the time of worship.